word now, and today's message is entitled, What Do I Have to Do? What Do I Have to Do? And have you ever been in a situation where you didn't quite know what to do? Have you ever been, remember first day of school? Some of you might, I don't think I can, but because that was when dinosaurs roamed the earth, but some of you may remember that, or your first day at work. And you didn't know what to do. Where are we going to have morning tea? You know, anyone recognise that? I didn't know what to do. I think when I went to, Latin dancing classes. I didn't know what to do. Josie seemed to know what to do. Ruth would know what to do. Ruth's our resident dancer. She would know what to do, but I didn't know what to do. And it wasn't just for the first week either. So you've been in a situation where you don't quite know what to do. Said it may have been a new workplace, a social setting, maybe an emergency happens. Somebody collapses in front of us. What do I do? How do I respond to this situation? Because we like to know what to do, don't we? We like to have answers. We have to like to have answers. But in Luke chapter 10, a man came to Jesus and he wanted answers from Jesus. He wanted to know the answer to a pressing thing in his life. He wanted to be certain. He wanted to know what he had to do. And so we can read that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 through to verse 37, Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What do I have to do? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your strength, and with all your mind. And those ands will become important later on. And love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Because he was told to love his neighbour. Who is my neighbour? So in reply, Jesus said this. He told a story, as he so often did. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that this has come down to us through hundreds, even thousands of years, and it still speaks life to our lives. It still speaks instruction. It speaks power. It speaks freedom. Lord, it tells us how we need to line up our life with you. So Lord, I pray as we enter into this word today, as we try to answer the question, what must I do, that you will speak to our hearts? And Lord, in the receiving of it, we will have much joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, it's true that most people are very familiar with this story told by Jesus. Right around the world, this story's been told and retold, and even people who don't go to church or don't really say they know anything about God will have heard this story, the story of the Good Samaritan. But it's what preceded this story in this 10th chapter of Luke that we want to focus on today. We're going to focus a bit on the actual parable next Sunday, but this Sunday we want to find out, why did this story come about? Why did Jesus actually tell this parable? If we look back, we're not going to really go there specifically right now, but you probably know that in verses 17 to 24, Jesus is rejoicing with the disciples. 35 teams of missionaries have gone out. He sent them out, and they have returned with great reports. Great reports. Even the demons obeyed them when the name of Jesus was invoked. You might remember the disciples had had great trouble with demons, didn't have much power over them, and now they've come back from this mission and the demons have obeyed them. They've cast out demons, freed people, released people. And they're excited. And Jesus does not in any way rebuke them for their exuberance, but he teaches them something further. He says that they need to rejoice more that their names are in heaven. Their names in heaven. In other words, there is a place for them in heaven, these ones who've come back. And it's a far greater cause for rejoicing, he says, than for the temporary successes they have in ministry on the earth. All of our ministry on the earth is temporary. It's all temporary. Even if it concerns miracles and deliverance. How many of you know that sometimes when a person is miraculously healed or miraculously delivered, that's not the end of their story, is it? It's not the end of their story. Sometimes people go back into the very thing that Jesus delivered them out of. It's not the end of the story. It's temporary. We need to lay hold of what God does in our life and walk in it. So Jesus says, those things that you've done are fantastic. I rejoice with you. It's exciting. I share in your excitement. But there is a greater thing to be excited about. And there's that you have a place in the kingdom of God forever. And we would agree with that. And Jesus then goes on and he praises the wisdom of God in choosing these babes, as he calls them, to reveal himself and his glory rather than to the wise and great of this world. He says he hasn't revealed this to Herod and to Pilate, but he's revealed it to you. Not so wise, not so great, but he's revealed it to you. Who can identify with that? Yeah, any not so wise, not so great here today? Yes. Yes. Here I am. Jesus telling them, this is something to be excited about, that these things spoken of from times past and seen as it were through the eyes of the prophets has finally come into pass, that you disciples, are actually seeing what others long to see. It is exciting. Jesus identified with their excitement. And then in the midst of this scene, this excitement, this joy, this proclamation, this testimony time, right there, deliberately placed here in Luke's writing, comes this apparently obscure question that doesn't really seem to fit. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Other versions use the term just then, or behold, to indicate this was an interruption to the scene where Jesus is rejoicing the disciples. Other versions, other than the NIV, make that very clear. So who was this man who puts himself into the scene, who inserts himself into the scene. We're told that he is a lawyer. What does that mean? Well, it means something different to today. It means that he was an expert in Mosaic law. Expert in Mosaic law. He didn't go to QT to learn to be a lawyer. He was an expert in the Mosaic law. He was a scribe. And as a scribe, he was therefore a Pharisee as well. Not every Pharisee is a scribe, but every scribe is a Pharisee. So he was a Pharisee, we know that. And the Pharisees were diligent in the study and understanding of the Mosaic law. They were the group who were most tenacious in their Jewish culture. They were the group most tenacious in seeing that the letter of the law is followed, that the letter of the law is administered. They were most zealous about that. And we know that, don't we? Remember, Paul would later say that about himself, didn't he? No one's more zealous than me, said Paul, as a Pharisee. Because that's what they were. And as this lawyer inserts himself into the scene, he doesn't seem to share or relate to or even recognise the joy of the moment or what Jesus is saying to his followers. He asks what seems to be an irrelevant question in regard to what's taking place in front of him. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His question has got nothing to do with what Jesus is engaged in, does it? Still, it was an important question to a Pharisee, to a Mosaic lawyer, because how to attain eternal life was always foremost in the minds of these Jews who had the law, who trusted in the keeping of the law of Moses to be pleasing to God and to procure his blessing. But there was a disconnect in their mind, and we know this because of the writings of Pharisees and scribes at the time. We know the disconnect in their minds between obeying the law, following the law, and actually obtaining everlasting life. They didn't have a personal guarantee, like you have, that they had eternal life. They knew about the law, they knew it, they had to keep it, but there was a disconnect between everlasting life and that. They knew that there was a life after death. They believed in that fervently. The Sadducees didn't. Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. And we all know, shall I say it, they didn't believe in eternal life, and so they were sad, you see. Right. Yeah, I've done it. That's my dad joke for the day. But if I didn't, someone was going to whisper it to the person next to them. So. But they did believe in eternal life. But how to get it? How to get there? Now, maybe the lawyer is referencing back to what Jesus said in verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus did say that, and he may have picked up on that. We don't know. And he may ask the question in his mind, did this Jesus just say to these people that they will or have inherited eternal life? Did Jesus just really say that? Can this teacher presume to answer the question that has for centuries eluded us? The answer. Has he said the answer to what has stumped us? So he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you might remember Jesus got a lot of this teacher questioning, didn't he? Because he was a teacher. He was a rabbi. So he always seemed to get this, particularly from the Jewish leaders and Pharisees. So he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And there's a contrast here with what would happen later at the day of Pentecost, a short time later, recorded in Acts chapter 2. I'll just take you forward to that, where Peter preaches a great sermon. And in it he says in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 36, Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He tells them in effect, you guys are responsible for the death of the Messiah. And that's pretty harsh. But look how they responded in verse 37 and 39. When the people heard this, they weren't offended. they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The question again, "What must I do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That was that situation, that was their response. Instead of taking offence, this very large gathering of people, many of whom would have actively consented to his death. This is a short time between Jesus being crucified and Peter preaching his sermon. Many in that congregation would have actively consented to Jesus' death. Crucify him! Release Barabbas! Crucify Jesus! Those words would have come from the lips of many in Peter's congregation at the temple that day. But they're cut to the quick with conviction. They're convicted of sin and they say, "What have we done and what can we do?" These men and women were saved into the kingdom of heaven when they became aware that they are lost and helpless to do anything about it. That's when they enter into the kingdom of God. That's the point of entering the kingdom of God. We are lost and we cannot do anything about it. They saw themselves as sinners under the wrath of God. Not a popular topic today. Did God disconnect his wrath at the start of the 21st century because it was an uncomfortable concept that God is not happy with sin? No. God hasn't changed his mind. People can put up all the YouTube videos they like about whatever. It doesn't change God's mind. They can make a million Facebook posts. It doesn't change anything about God. Nothing at all. You can be under the greatest influences that are influencing everyone today. Doesn't change anything from God. Doesn't change his mind. So these people saw themselves as sinners under the wrath of God and destined for an eternity separated from God if they did not turn from sin to the living God through faith in the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus. They came to that realization. These people were convicted. They were repentant. And out of that rose a heartfelt and desperate question, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Here's the contrast. There is none of that conviction in the approach of the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Totally absent. This was just cold questioning. This was emotionless. This was insincere. This was just a test. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's no desperation. There's no heart, there's no pain of the heart. The lawyer's question, even though worded, not so very different from the wording of the Acts chapter 2 crowd, yet so different. It was simply designed to elicit a response from the teacher. If Jesus' answer sounded doable, well, I might give it a try. I might see how it goes. I might try that plan. There's no desperation. There was no conviction of sin in his heart. You see, this man, this Pharisee, this scribe, he had the law nailed down. He knew it literally like the back of his hand. He does what he needs to do to be righteous. All he wants is for someone to confirm that his doing is on the right track. "Throw me a bone, Jesus, that I'm on the right track." I say this to you. He wants adjustment at most, certainly not conversion. And sadly, that's how a lot of people come to the church and come to Jesus today. "Jesus, just adjust my life. You know, I'm drinking too much. Jesus, adjust my life. Jesus, I'm not the most honest person in the world. Adjust my life. Jesus, I'm not a great husband. Adjust my life." Jesus says, "I don't want to adjust you, I want to convert you. I want to change you. I want to change you. I want to out with the old and in with the new." Isn't that the message of the gospel? Isn't that the message of Jesus? I think so. And so often, and we've got to be very careful even as a church, We don't draw people to say, and now God just wants to adjust something. He just wants to twiddle with a few knobs. No, he wants to change you from a dead person to a live person. That's what he wants to do. Nothing less. And if anything less happens, we're not saved. We have to move from death to life. We have to move from death to life. We have to be converted by the Spirit of God. God just doesn't want to adjust people to make them nice people. In our conversion, we should become nice people. In our salvation, we should become nice people. We should become better husbands. We should become honest people. We should stop being a drunkard. We should stop taking drugs and coming to Christ. But that's not the reason to come to Christ. The reason to come to Christ is because we want to leave death and enter new life. That's the reason. And the crowd got it, and this lawyer didn't. This man's trust was in himself and in his keeping of the Mosaic law. Many people today, their trust is in keeping the golden rule, right? Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. It's not going to save anybody. It makes a nice community, it makes a nice culture. I'm not against it, as long as it flows out of a saved heart. And look, if everyone in our community, even if they're unsaved, does it, yes, we'll have a more comfortable place to live, but God is not about just giving us a comfortable place to live. It's not just about that. It's about us being saved, us moving from death to life. But as Jesus so often did, he answers the question with a question. You've got to love that. Karen, do you do that as a teacher? Kids ask you a question. Well, what do you think it means? Teacher, what's Pythagoras' theorem? Well, what do you think it is? Now, I used to do that a lot when I was a teacher. Usually the truth behind it was I'd quietly forgotten what Pythagoras' theory was in that moment. But Jesus answered the question with a question, putting it back on the lawyer to answer from what he already knows. And he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He described, he knows the Mosaic law inside and out. These scholars all had their take on the law, and Jesus knows that. He knows they've spent their time discussing and debating it infinitum. Jesus knows that. So Jesus defers to the man's knowledge. So what's your take on the law of Moses? What does it say about being acceptable to God? What does the law say? Because that's where your trust is. So what does the place of your trust say? Jesus knew that the answer was in the scribe's head because he would religiously recite it every day, the very answer that he gave. He was in effect saying, answer your own question. And the man does. He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. As he had. For we know, as Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If I love my neighbour as myself, I will fulfil the law. And that love was manifested perfectly on the cross of Christ. That's where we saw love displayed most perfectly. There God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were helpless, sinful enemies of God, Christ died for us. So the confirmation is, yes, you've answered correctly. But then Jesus follows up with a quote from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, and he says, do this and you will live. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said that. Do this and you will live. He's asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Interesting. But we all know that there is an infinite span of difference between saying what's right and doing it. Anyone else found that? Big difference between knowing what's right and doing it. We all know what makes a good husband. We all know what makes a good wife. We don't always do it. There's a span of difference. We can quote scripture verses all day long about what must be done to please God, even as these scribes did. But when it comes to sustained, unbroken, effective doing of them, we are always brought to a cold, hard reality that by the works of the flesh shall no man be justified. In other words, we can't. We can't. Listen again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbour as yourself. Can anyone who's ever been born do that? Can anyone love God purely and consistently and perfectly with every fibre of their being 24/7? Any takers? No, of course not. We can't love God as we should, so he loves us first. 1 John 14 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. We are in no way able to love God as we should, never mind our neighbour. Love my neighbour as myself? Talk about a practical impossibility. When Jesus said, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live, that is the only honest, forthright response that this man or any one of us could ever give. The only answer that we can give when we have that before us, do this and you'll live, the only answer we can give is, I can't. I can't do that. As he quoted what he should do in loving God and loving his neighbour, and Jesus said, do this and you'll live. His response should have been, I can't. He should have said something like this, Jesus, every day I wake up and I repeat the words of the law. And before I'm performing my duties in the temple for 5 minutes, in some way or another, I've already broken them. I've proved to myself and to anyone who knows me that I can't. Jesus, it seems to me the law was given to us along with the command to obey just to prove to us that we can't obey. So what must I do to be saved? But this is not the response he gives, is it? He doesn't give this response. His response is that he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? So he wants to sort of dilute it down a bit. It's not clear what he hoped to accomplish with a question like that. Maybe he wanted to stump Jesus. In any event, Jesus graciously offers to him this parable to showcase the unbridgeable chasm between legalism and grace, between social indifference and compassion, between religious orthodoxy and spontaneous love. Well, as I said, we're going to take a look at the parable itself next week. But let's finish today with a look at Romans 10:5, where it says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. You know, in all the New Testament epistles, this is the only place that this particular word is found that translates to righteousness. In every other case, the word used refers to the right standing that we have before God through faith, or the righteousness that comes from or is imputed to us from God. In every other case, it means that. But here in Romans 10:5, the word used refers to self-righteousness. A right standing that is not imputed to us from God, but a right standing that would be obtained to by self-effort through the keeping of the law. That's what it refers to. Romans 10:5 says that the teaching of Moses is that anyone who would put their trust in the law to save them, then they must obey that law to the letter, without faltering or failing all of the time, all of their life. This is what Moses taught. That if you put your trust in the law, you must keep it completely. And that's why God gave the Jews the Day of Atonement every year, and they still celebrate today, by the way. That every day they can come to God and say, haven't kept it. Haven't kept it. Haven't been able to keep the law. Every Jew turns up at the Day of Atonement, at the synagogue. Even non-religious Jews will often make it. That's their Christmas day. You know how Christians go to Easter and Christmas, go to church? They will usually go to that because it's the day of saying to God, God, forgive me, I haven't kept the law. And it's instituted every year to do that. Why? Because every Jew knows, can't do it. Can't do it. And we're the same. We know it can't be done. It's clear that this lawyer didn't know that, nor did many of the religious people of Jesus' day. And it's something that's still not understood even in the church. I'm sure Jesus would have loved to give this man an answer of grace. If the lawyer's response had been, I can't, I think Jesus would have said something like, you're not far from the kingdom of God. That's probably what would have said. You're not far from the kingdom of God when you acknowledge that you can't do the law. But Jesus was compelled. He had to respond to the man according to the law because, as Moses said, and it's quoted in Romans 10, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. So Jesus said, do this and you'll live. Was he teaching that a person could have eternal life by keeping the law? No, he wasn't. No, he was confirming the law as being right and giving the man the opportunity to perhaps go away and reflect and finally come to the realisation that he cannot live eternally because he cannot keep the law. And we don't know what happened to that man. And maybe like Nicodemus, he did come back and say, Jesus, I've thought about what you said, I've thought about the parable, and I've realised keeping the law is just outside of my control, I can't do it. Is there another way? And Jesus has said, yeah, there is. And I'm happy to share it with you. If we go to the end of the parable in verse chapter 37, and we'll see more of this next week, we see that in response to Jesus' question about who proved to be a neighbour, and the lawyer says the one who showed mercy towards him, Jesus even then says nothing more to him than go and do the same. Be that perfect neighbour. Do that neighbourly job perfectly. That was the original question, remember? How can I earn eternal life? He says, go and do the same. But all the legalist has is reliance on the law, whether in Jesus' day or in the church today. As I said, our legalism might be the golden rule. But if he is to trust in the law, he must do it. He must do it all. And in the end, because he can't, he will either die in his sin and spend eternity separated from God, or he will one day, by God's grace and mercy, have his eyes opened to look at his life and concede that I'm not a law keeper, I'm a sinner. He'll hopefully see that he's incapable of doing it. And with the same humility and desperation exhibited in those Acts chapter 2 Jerusalem crowd, finally asked in sincerity, what shall I do to be saved? And as he does this, as anyone does this, the response of our loving God is fast, it's clear, and it's full of grace. He says to us, hear the good news, believe the good news, and live forever. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your gospel of grace. Lord, we thank you that no longer do we have to keep track of a rule book and keep those rules to win favour with you. Lord, we confess we are incapable of rule keeping. Lord, we have to fall upon your grace and your mercy because there is no other place for us to go. Lord, we pray that as we receive your grace, as we receive your mercy, as we receive your salvation, we will live out of that in gratitude and thanksgiving, and our lives will in some way reflect the goodness of the law. But Lord, we recognise that is not our aim to win favour with you. Lord, that we just want to live as good sons, good daughters of God, out of gratitude, not out of earning. So Lord, impress this upon our hearts afresh today, we pray. And Lord, even help us to share this truth with those who still struggle under a 21st century law-keeping gospel. Help us in these things, Lord. And Lord, as we go into this week, Lord, we pray for your mercy and your grace and your blessing upon every household that's represented here. For Lord, we need it so much. In this season, perhaps more than any season, we need your hand upon our lives. We thank you that it's there and for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope you do have a great week as you go, and just stay and join us for some fellowship if you're able.